What do you see?
I see a
weird looking doll.
Weird looking doll.
Do you guys see? Yes, a baby. All right, next one. Everyone sees the baby. Do you see the baby yet? All right, what do you see here?
Legs. I see legs. Yeah?
A
dog. There's a donkey on this head.
It's so funny because it took me forever to see all the details for this one. So this is two soldiers. One's like sitting on the lap of the other one. Can you see that?
Yeah.
And then those are two horses that make up the hair. And if you look at this one, there's faces all over this painting. I actually didn't notice it until it was blown up here. There's a face on that guy's outfit back there, another one up in the sky. Oh, yeah, I didn't see that either. It's kind of creepy. This is a painting. All right, you want to do the next one? This one's tricky. You see an old person. It's very tricky. There's more than an old person in this. You guys see anything else? It is very, very tricky. And once your mind catches one thing, it's hard to see the other one. Does anyone see the other one?
The chin is hair, and the lady's looking backward.
I think
the chin of the old lady is the hair of a young lady, and the nose is the chin of a young lady.
You guys, and the eye is an eyelash. It's long eyelashes. You see it? Do you guys see it yet? It's a woman's jawline, which is the nose of the old lady. And then the swoop for the eye is actually her eyelashes. And the little part that sticks out, that looks like a wart on a nose, is a young lady's nose. And she's turning and she's looking back. But your mind goes back and forth between the two if you see it.
I get what that is.
All right, so that's the last one.
That's
the last one. You can leave it on the blank slide for now. All right, so you might be wondering, why would we play this game? Well, other than it being fun, I think it's a pretty good metaphor for how we read Scripture together. What's interesting about the Scripture is that it's this extremely dynamic document. What do we say about Scripture? We say that it is inspired. Now, if you look up the word inspired, basically what it means is that it is full of creativity. The Bible has a depth of creativity to it that has been formed over thousands and thousands of years. And when we look at the Bible, we see layers of content. And it's something we get to explore together as followers of God. You know, what's interesting about Scripture is often when we look at it, we'll hear a passage read. And there'll be one part of that passage that stands out to us. And once it stands out to us, it's hard for us to focus on anything else. It just captivates our attention. And so as we read it, we might miss out on other details. It's kind of like the picture of the old lady, right? Once you saw that old lady, it was much more difficult to see the young lady. Or once you saw the young lady, it was hard then to see the old lady. Now, when we study Scripture together, part of a healthy discipline in studying Scripture is when we participate in what I call mining. Probably they call it other things, but I like the picture of mining. Because in mining, what do? We remove the soil, we dig down in, and we try to unearth jewels or precious metal. We're looking below the surface. You know, you can, I was watching this video yesterday of this guy that goes and explores mines in Oregon. And he's out in the middle of the desert. And if you just look from his perspective, all you see is sand and dust and rocks. But once you start digging, all of a sudden, new things come out. And that's how they find precious metals and jewels and all of those kinds of things. So part of a healthy discipline when we look at Scripture, which is inspired, which is creative, which is full of all these good things, is digging into it and unearthing what is God saying in this passage? What are all the potential things that God is saying in this passage? Now, one other point. You might have noticed this during the activity right away. When you first looked at the pictures, some of them, you saw something different than maybe the person next to you. Like, maybe when you were looking at it first, you saw the two Spanish guys sitting with their horses. But maybe someone else next to you only saw the face, right? They saw the whole image together. And that's why it's so important when we look at Scripture, to look at Scripture in community. That's what the church does, is we each approach it from this perspective of seeing maybe a different point of view. And that point of view allows us to wrestle with the Scripture together. It allows us to unearth what God is doing, some of the inspiration that is found in a passage. It is so important when we study Scripture together for each of us to share our perspective, because it's going to give us a more whole picture of what God is doing as we look at how the text is inspired. And there's been a tendency to be afraid to do that. You know, that's actually a modern day precaution in looking at Scripture, is to try to only find one meaning. All throughout the study of Scripture, especially from the mind of a Jewish person, was when we look at Scripture, we recognize that God is so big that there's many, many things that can be contained in the text. And the only healthy way to pursue this God is to look at it from many different perspectives, to exhaust the potential meaning of a text. And that's how rich they believed that Scripture was. You know, just last week, I'm a part of a group called Pastor Peer. And what we do in Pastor Peer is, it's all of the Mennonite pastors from the local area who are connected with MCUSA. And we get together and we talk about our congregations and we talk about our lives and we pray together and we also study Scripture together. And so this last week we were working through Ephesians 2. And I found it to be a really powerful experience because we were all sitting there reading the same passage and sharing what we saw in it. But we all had different perspectives. And so someone would say something and someone else would be like, hey, you know what? That's a new idea. I've never heard that before. But also I see now how that idea connects with this idea. And we just talked through Scripture together. And that is a healthy practice for every group of Christians to do together. And so this morning, part of what we're going to do is we're going to do a little mining of the Scripture. We're going to look at it and get our first idea of maybe what it says, and then we're going to look at some other parts of it to try to discover maybe what is going on beneath the surface. If you have your Bible, open up to Acts 8. 14 through 17. And as you're opening that up, I'm also going to have it up here on the screen, just so it's easier. And there's a Spanish version as well. I know some of us like to use our own Bible so we can highlight things, so feel free to do that. Jim, would you be able to read this for us? Thanks. Good? Or do you need me to? I can read it, Jim. Oh, you're good.
Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord, Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Now I'm curious, when you look at this passage, or when you heard it read, how many of you noticed first that this group of believers in Samaria hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet? How many of you noticed that? Anyone? Yeah? Was there anything else that stood out to you at first? Feel free to throw it out. What stands out to you? It wasn't until they laid their hands on him. Anything else? Anything else? You want to get up in here and teach this?
No. Is...
That's good. That's a good observation. That's a great one. Well, believe it or not, this is a really difficult passage for theologians. And the reason it's difficult is exactly what you said, DJ, about the Spirit coming later until they came and laid their hands on them. And often when this text is read in theological circles, that's the part that everyone pays attention to. Because they're like, oh yeah, it makes sense, it's about the Holy Spirit. And but why did this Holy Spirit come later on? Why didn't it come right away? And so there's a lot of questions that come out of that, if you want to put up the slide. One of the first is there a second baptism? So after water baptism, is there a second baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is there a baptism of the Spirit that must happen apart from something else? Another question that theologians often wrestle with is, can the Spirit only come when someone in the lineage of the apostles is present? This is a huge one in the Catholic Church. The reason there is this idea of a priestly role is that the priests are in the lineage of the apostles. And so they need to be there in order to minister the sacraments of the Spirit. It's one of the questions. The third is, are you really saved if you haven't experienced the baptism of the Spirit? This one's very common in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. And there's more and more questions like this, but I just share these three with you to make the point that a lot of folks get really hung up in this passage looking at the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to come. Today I'm not going to answer any of these questions. And there's a reason for that. I think that these are perhaps the wrong questions to ask this passage. I think that there is a lot more going on beneath the surface here for us to look at. But I do want to say one thing in response. I guess this is not answering the question, but my response to questions like this. It comes from Acts 2, 38 through 39. And this is what Peter says. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And the reason I share that passage is the reality is that all believers are promised the Holy Spirit. When we follow Christ, we are promised to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I really don't know how helpful it is for people to spend a lot of energy looking and saying, well, does the Holy Spirit come later? Does it come right away? You know, all of the questions that revolve around that. That's just my two cents. Instead, with this text, I want us to focus on essentially three phrases. If you want to put up the next slide. Oh, you got it up already? The first is, Samaria had accepted the word of God. The second is, Peter and John went down. And the last is, laid their hands on them. So let's jump into this passage a little bit and focusing on those three areas of this text, because I think they're really important for us to understand what's going on. Now, at the time that the story is taking place, you have to understand that the church in Jerusalem was just exploding. It was thriving. It was growing exponentially. More and more people were coming to join what was called the Way, which was the Way of Jesus. And this was a really powerful time for the church. Maybe you read in Acts 2, it talks about all these people sharing what they had. There wasn't a single person in their congregation that was in need. So this was a time of peace for the church. But that time of peace was going to come to an end. In fact, shortly after this time period, this peace is starting to decay in the church because the church is being persecuted. We learn that the instigator of this persecution is someone by the name of Saul. Saul, who was this zealous Pharisee who could not stand the followers of Jesus because they were so far outside of what God had expected. And so what happens is we hear this story of the stoning of Stephen. You remember this from Acts 7. Stephen is stoned as we get this picture of Saul holding all of the jackets of the people that are stoning Stephen. And after this happens, Christians start fleeing from Jerusalem. One of those Christians is Philip. Philip is one of seven deacons in the Jerusalem church. He was ordained as a deacon who would go out and minister to the community. And so in the middle of this, Philip flees Jerusalem and he heads into Samaria. And he goes to the Samaria city of Sabaste. Maybe that's how you say it, maybe not, I'm not sure. But Sabaste was an interesting city because it became a city of refuge for any Greek-speaking believer. And this is what Philip was. And the reason it was a city of refuge is because it was a Gentile city where traditional Hebraic Jews refused to go because they hated the Samaritans. They would not go to this city. Therefore, these Greek-speaking believers were safe. And so this is where our story picks up. Philip, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus every single place he went. And so when he comes into Samaria, he preaches to them. And I think maybe even to Philip's surprise, Samaria accepted the word of God. That's what our text this morning says. Now, this may not appear to be a big deal to us, reading it now thousands of years later. But in the mind of the early Jewish people, the fact that this happened in Samaria would have rocked their world. They wouldn't have been able to believe that God could do something as big as save the Samaritans. Now, just for the sake of brevity, I could go on a lot more about this, but the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, the following kind of three things about that. Throughout their history, Samaritans were the most despised group by Jewish people. They were considered unclean. They were considered half-breed, which meant that they were part Jew and part Gentile. So they didn't have really truly a communal identity. They didn't belong to one group, and they didn't belong to another. Samaritans worshiped God. They actually worshiped Yahweh. But they also believed in some other things beyond that. And they would have never, ever been accepted into the temple system in Jerusalem. This group just, they could never go to Jerusalem and actually worship in the temple. Now, Samaritans, by all intents and purposes, would have been considered, even by early Jewish Christians, people that had converted to follow Jesus, as probably the last group of people who Jesus was going to save. They were considered too far gone. And so when this happened, it was an eye-opening, a foundation-shaking experience for the church. Just an interesting reference about the relationship between Samaritans and Jewish people is in John 4:9. This is when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. If you want to look at that later, I encourage you to check it out. So as I said, the church gets word in Jerusalem that Samaritans have accepted Jesus, and this shakes their foundations. And so what happens? They send a delegation of John and Peter, who were apostles, to Samaria to find out what was going on. Not just of laying hands for the Spirit, but it was much more a go and see kind of mission. They wanted to see, what is God up to? What is God doing? So the text says that Peter and John went down. Now, up until this point, the church had been concentrated in Jerusalem. That's where the biggest growth was. The apostles were there actively preaching, and a lot of the energy was concentrated on the conversion of Jewish people. Yet in the background, there still remained this underlying parting message that Jesus gives his followers in Acts 1:8. What did Jesus say? He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what happens here as Philip and as John and Peter head to Samaria? This command from Jesus becomes very real to them. See, God is doing something profoundly new through the message of Jesus, something that they couldn't have expected. The boundaries of what was normal was widening. The unlikely was happening. The last, the least expected people to join the ranks of God's kingdom now have joined through Jesus. This was a revolutionary moment for these people. So John and Peter, they go to Samaria, and they see the truth of what has happened to this group of Samaritans, and they pray over their former enemies. It's a powerful picture. These former enemies who are now their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they pray so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And the text says that they laid hands on them. This is a powerful image that we see. These were hands that could have once been used in a violent way against their Samaritan enemies. But now they were used as a gift to their new family. Hands that would have formerly been considered unclean just in touching a Samaritan, which have made them unclean for temple worship in Jerusalem just by touching them, would now be considered blessed by the movement of the Spirit through them. So what I'd like to suggest is this. I'd like to suggest that the way in which the Holy Spirit comes in this text is not prescriptive. This is not the way that it's always going to happen, but in this particular case, the way that it happened in this story was to prove the point that God is doing something new, that God is changing the whole world in a new way. The arrival of the Spirit in this exact way undoes centuries of hostility and otherness between the Jew and the Samaritan, just by showing up and being together. So, yes, this passage is about the Holy Spirit coming. Certainly, that is part of this passage. But it is much more about reconciliation. It is much more about a shifting perspective, a new understanding. It is about inclusion. It is about the power and redemption through Jesus. And you know what's interesting? As we read further in Acts, in case we don't catch that that is what is happening in the world now, just in this story, there is story after story throughout the book of Acts where this is happening, where reconciliation and inclusion and redemption are part of what God is doing in the world. Just for example, we find that Philip ministered to this guy by the name Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer was a respected and powerful magician. People followed him around. He was an unlikely candidate to be a follower of Jesus, and yet we learn in the story that he does follow Jesus. Then we see Philip moving on. It says that the Spirit swept him up and takes him out to a road where he hears an Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah 58. An Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, who would have been a black African Gentile and also a sexual minority. This person would have been excluded from worshiping in Jerusalem. He would have been excluded based on Deuteronomy 23:1, which said that eunuchs could not worship God in the temple. And yet, if you read that story, God does this powerful thing where he finally understands that the passage he's reading in Isaiah is about Jesus. And he says to Philip, "Is there anything to stop me now from being baptized, now that I know this?" And they pull over his carriage and Philip baptizes him. It's this beautiful, beautiful story. And then to top it off, in case we still miss it, in Acts 9, we hear this powerful story about redemption and conversion of a terrorist. A terrorist. When Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus. We all know how that story ends, don't we? Saul becomes Paul. Becomes one of the strongest forces for the kingdom of God, expanding into the farthest reaching places. In the book of Acts, there is this demolition of human expectation about what God can do and what God is doing. We see over and over again a powerful picture of reconciliation and inclusion and redemption. God is literally tearing down walls left and right through his Son, and it's beautiful. And Luke, who is the author of Acts, wants us to pay attention to what God is doing. This story of reconciliation, this story of inclusion and redemption, is a story that extends to us today. God is still doing this work in our world. And the work of God in this area, in this way, in this world, is extending into our own lives, into the lives of everyone that we encounter and meet. So I think it's time that we remember and take some time to search ourselves. I have three reflection questions that I'd like for us to close with as we go into a time of reflection. Go ahead and thank you. Those are up. The three questions are this. What wrong expectations do I have that God needs to change in me? What walls do I have towards others that I need God to tear down in me? What kind of reconciling, inclusive, or redemptive work do I need the Holy Spirit to do in me or through me? Let's take some time to wrestle with these questions in our time of reflection.